Good morning.
Morning.
It's a fantastic opportunity for us to be together today, and so glad that you are here. We have several that are visiting, several that are, some may be traveling, some maybe have come to our area newly, and we're glad that you've come to be with us. We're glad that we have the opportunity for us to gather this morning to look at the Word of God, and certainly for us to be engaged in the worship that we've been engaged in this morning. Remember our Savior and realize how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for that, so thankful for you, and thankful for you being here. I guess I wanted to just mention a word of thanks to you, mention a word of thanks to those who have been to me encouragers and are on a regular basis. I appreciate that so very much. I couldn't help but note some of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians as we were studying some in the young adults class this morning, young people's class, that the idea that Paul realized that he needed the encouragement that they gave and needed the encouragement that came from brethren. And I need that as well, and I appreciate that so very much. I don't overlook that, and I hope that I express that on a regular basis, and just wanted to do that again. I wanted to make sure that you realized that and make sure that we knew that we are, as we work together in the Lord and work together in doing His will, that we're glad that you're here and glad that we have the encouragement we have. We do welcome you this morning and hope that we can look at some things as we begin this morning, beginning in looking at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in considering a statement that James makes there, in James chapter 1 and in verse 25, James describes there and talks about and gives the illustration, of course, of a man who looks in a mirror. And he talks about that man who is looking in that mirror, and the illustration, the idea is that one needs to be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer as well. And in verse 25 he says, "But the one who looks intently, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." I'd like for us to spend some time thinking about that phrase, the perfect law of liberty, that's described there in the book of James. And describe, and just simply break down that verse and understand, what is it that James is talking about? When we refer to the Word of God, we refer to especially what is applicable to us today, we talk about the New Testament, we talk about the Gospel of Christ, we talk about that Gospel of the grace of God, that Gospel of Christ, we talk about those things. And yet, I believe that this phrase falls right in that category and right along with what those wordings say when James says and refers to the Word of God that's given through Jesus Christ, that it is the perfect law of liberty. James calls the Word of God, I believe, that, and I hope that we can, in some ways, can determine what this means and it really implies for us still yet today. Let's just consider, if you will, first of all, when we talk about this idea of the word perfect that's given here. Mr. Thayer, in Thayer's Greek English Lexicon or Dictionary, says that it means brought to its end or finished, wanting nothing and necessary to completeness, just simply perfect. It is complete. It is that which is the will and the Word of God. It is that which, as James describes, that looks intently at that perfect law. That law of liberty is that which is in total and that which is complete. It's been brought to an end. It's been finished. And so as a result, what we see is that in looking at the Word of God, we have in the New Testament a revelation. We have a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And it's the product of God. It's the product of what God has given to us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes to the Corinthian brethren that very idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9, you'll notice that Paul says here, well, let's just back up just a little bit. I hate to always say that, at least in the English anyway, to start in the middle of a phraseology or middle of the wording that's given there. Back up all the way to verse 6. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature in a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they needed to understand who Jesus was and is. They needed to understand exactly who he is. If they would have, they wouldn't have crucified him. They wouldn't have put him to death. So in verse 9, he says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." God has revealed to us, ladies and gentlemen, his mind. He has revealed to us his thoughts. He's revealed to us that which we need to know. And that which is, as he says in the precursor to that, has been a part of the plan of God for a long time coming. It's been a part of that which has been predestined, he says, before the world. It has been that which was intended to be summed up and accomplished in Jesus, his Son. It was that which illustrates to us the very mind of God. It's God's mind, that revelation that is the perfect product of the will and the Word of God, and it reveals to us what you and I need to know. It reveals to us. How else would we know, save for God to tell us? How else would I know? What is it that God wants of me? What is it that God intends of me? Who is God? We might even start there, surely. Is there one? What is he like? Who is he? What is he to be? Is he described? Would we depend on Hollywood? Emily and I took the opportunity, as we just spent a little time the other night, we went and saw the Exodus movie. You've seen it. You know how God is depicted. I don't know, but I just have never seen God depicted, and maybe that way. And I won't ruin it if you want to see the movie in some way or another, but that's not a picture I've ever seen of God. That's not a picture that I've ever seen depicted and described. And unfortunately, in all of it, I'm afraid they took what God is revealed in the very Word of God and the will of God and actually stole the thunder out of it. They took it, they made it the way that it illustrates it in the Scriptures. Boy, it just seems so much dramatic, so much more illustrative of the power of God. But save for God telling us, how would we know about the revelation of God? How would we know about what God says? In 1 Peter, 2 Peter rather, in chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Ladies and gentlemen, I believe in God. I believe that God has revealed his mind. I believe that God has given us and me what I need to know. And how has he done that? He's done that through his word, he's told us. He's done that through that which is the perfect, real word of God that has been perfectly revealed. And that which I think is even implied in what James says when he talks about that perfect law of liberty. When he talks about that which has been wanting and nothing and necessary, been brought to necessary completeness. It is that perfect law. It's the revelation of God. It's that which thoroughly equips man, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that we're so familiar with. But if you back up in that context, in verse 14, he says to Timothy, you Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of and known from whom you've learned them. Timothy knew some things. He knew some things about God. He knew some things about the Word of God. Well, where did he come up with those things? Where did he learn those things? Paul says, remember where you've learned those things, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What? You mean Timothy, even as he studied from and even as his mother and his grandmother taught him from those Old Testament scriptures, could see the point that it was not all about those particular scriptures. It was pointing to something. Even more importantly, it was pointing to someone. It was pointing to Jesus. And it is through Him that he would find that salvation. And it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is breathed by God, spoken of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the New Testament, the Word of God, tells us everything that we really need to know. Really tells us and gives me everything that I need in order to be who I need to be in Jesus Christ, in the service of my Almighty God, in the service of who God is. And to recognize that realizes that it is the perfect revelation that comes from God. It is a revelation that illustrates that by its design. It will do what God has intended for it to do. God intended for it to do that with that very thing. And it's sufficient for it to be that very thing. It's sufficient to convict the world of sin. First of all, it's sufficient to convict the world, as the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And some of these verses we've read over and over again, and we've heard them over and over again. But the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirits, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." I don't know how you get much more piercing, much more specific than dividing soul and spirit. If you ask me, I'll have a hard time defining some of that for you. I have a hard time not seeing that those terms are wrapped up together so often. Maybe you've got a better knowledge and understanding than I do, but it says the Word of God can do that. The Word of God can do that very thing. It is that which reveals about man what is needed to know. It reveals about what our life needs to be. As back to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, he talks about that revelation that needs to be a revelation that comes from God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he describes it to be that which we said, as we read a moment ago. It illustrates that which comes when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection." I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Peter. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. I knew that. That wasn't right. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence." Where are we going to get what we need to know? Where are we going to get where we need to be? It is by the knowledge of the Word of God, the will of God. And it was designed to give us that. It was designed to be that very thing for us. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think we need to be very careful. To be very careful when we come along and we study things from the Word of God, and we're so quick to say, "Oh, I'm not sure I believe that." Or, "I'm not sure that's right." Or, "I'm not sure that's the thing that it says. I think it says something else over here, and that denies that." Be careful. You're dealing with the Word of God. Be careful with the will and the Word of God. It's revelation. It's design. It's the truth that frees one from sin. In John chapter 8, we're so familiar with the words of our Lord Himself. In John chapter 8 and verse 30 beginning, it says, "And He spoke these things. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." And so Jesus saying to those Jews who have believed in Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Isn't it interesting that the very one that is described, the Word that came down from heaven, says to those who will believe in Him, "If you'll continue or follow in and believe and follow in those footsteps of and put your heart in and just determine to live your life by My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's designed to be that very thing. The truth to be. It's designed to be that truth that frees us from sin. It's the power of God, Paul tells us, to salvation in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It's the Word of God which enables the soul, one soul, to be saved. Back in James chapter 1, again, earlier in that context, in verse 21, He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, there's an interesting description. And isn't that interesting when you go back to the idea and the illustration of what Jesus makes of the sower and the soils? It's a parable of soils, really. It's not a parable, really, about the sower. The sower does his job. The sower does exactly what sowers do. He distributes the seed. It's the soil, some of which receive the word, receive the seed, and allow it to be implanted into its heart, and allows that seed to produce that which God intended for it to produce, because it is the perfect will of God by revelation and by its design, and it was intended to bring about what, James? It was intended to bring about the salvation which is able to save your souls, he says, but it'll only do it if you allow it to be implanted. It'll only do it if you allow it to get into your heart, and if you allow it to do the very thing that God intended for it to do, because it does something. It teaches. It teaches us how to conduct our lives. It teaches me how to conduct my life. It teaches me, by being the perfect will of God as a Christian, one does not look at the moral codes of men. We don't look at how does the world do it, and if enough people in the world do it, then I'll do it that way. That's the wrong process to go through altogether. That's the wrong idea, certainly. When certainly we need to realize that as Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul talks about there, the idea that we need to realize that those things that are said are those things that are to be make us to be conformed to the will of God. To be conformed to that word. What's it going to do for us? So what's it going to do when we are conformed into that word of God and that will of God? He says, do not be conformed, first of all, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that which is may prove that which is the will of God, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to make sure that our hearts and minds are focused on God, that it will teach us then how to live. It'll show us that we cannot be slaves to sin and to keep living like we've always lived in the past. That if I'm going to serve the Lord, if I'm going to serve God, and if I'm going to be one who calls himself a Christian, then I can't just keep living the way I've lived always. The Christian is to put off that old man, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says you put off certain things and you start doing other things that are right. It teaches us how to live our life. And it teaches us and shows us how that we need to walk in a newness of life. How can it do that? How can the Word of God do that? Because it is the perfect law of liberty. It is the perfect thing that comes from God. I hope we hold it up and abide and show it. And hold it up in our hearts and our minds and even in our words to others. That this is the Word of God. This is the Word that we need to abide by. This is the Word, the perfect revelation that gives us, that it was designed that way and intended to teach us how to live. It is perfect, but it is a perfect law, James says. There's an unusual idea for most people today. Because the word that is used, by the way, is the very word that is described as anything established, anything received by usage, a custom, a law, a command. Any law whatsoever, Mr. Thayer says. It does describe that which is would describe the Mosaic law in reference to certain things. And yet, as a Christian, it would describe the law demanding faith, the moral instruction given by Christ, especially the precept concerning love. It is the law that is the perfect law. It is that law which is given to us by God. And I'm afraid some who have come along today and just simply say, well, they just simply deny that obedience to anything is ever possible or is ever necessary. That there is absolutely nothing in the Word of God, in the New Testament particularly, that would tell you to obey anything. And so it is a teaching of salvation that comes by faith only. And what faith does, in their sense, is that faith does nothing. In fact, actually, just faith is a ethereal experience. It is an idea in your mind. It's just a mindset. It's a thing, it's a thought process. It's something that goes on within your, what would be described as your heart. But it's described as faith that is there and a faith only. Well, we realize, though, that even the words of Jesus tells us that if we take faith apart from everything else, what we say is that faith is not that which would eliminate itself. Look back to John chapter 6. You see what I'm talking about. In John chapter 6, if we say that faith is faith only, that faith and salvation in Jesus Christ is found in by faith only, and that we must eliminate anything that has to do with doing, quote-unquote, anything, then faith apart from all works just simply eliminates itself. Look at John chapter 6 and in verse 28. It says, "They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" There's a common question. It was a question in Jesus' day. It becomes a question in the apostles, for the apostles later on. It becomes a question that Paul deals with, no doubt, in his writings and others, and even James, as he writes here in James chapter 1. He describes in James chapter 2 as well, and going on. But what was Jesus' answer? Verse 29. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." It's something to do. You say, well, it's the work of God. It's nothing that you've done yourself. I've got to make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. I've got to decide to do that. I've got to decide that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God. God doesn't force me to believe that. God doesn't force that into my mind and into my heart. He doesn't force me to do that. And so if we teach that it has nothing to do with anything, to doing anything, then faith just becomes apart from all, absolutely all works. And it says that there is nothing for me to respond to. There is nothing, no way for me to do that. And if I do that, I've just simply removed faith in and of itself, because faith is that which is illustrated by the very words of Jesus there. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, of course, Paul talks about and spends a good bit of time in talking about the idea of things that they were trying to do, to trying to prove themselves. But look at Galatians chapter 5, and really, back up to verse 1. I think I have verse 6 on your outline there, but back up to verse 1, and let's get a note for what Paul is talking about, what law is described and mentioned here. He says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law that brings freedom. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that you receive circumcision. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. What law is he talking about? I think it's very, very well appropriate for it, just as it does here, at least on my page, to capitalize that L in law. He's talking about the law of Moses. You have been, what law talked about circumcision? The law of Moses. The law of Moses talked about that. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I know I've talked to people on occasion, and they've said, well, we understand you cannot keep the law of Moses, but you see, that has to do with any time you would say anything is to be regarded, to be obedient to, under the law of Christ, because there is no law of Christ. Is that what Paul said? We said in verse 4, if you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. He's talking about if you're seeking to be justified by the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. Don't rip it out of its context and say, oh yeah, earlier in the verses, he's talking about the law of Moses. But now he just all of a sudden in the middle of that talked about absolutely any type and any idea of law whatsoever. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from doing what? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Really, Paul? There's something that I need to obey? Well, yes, indeed. Because it is what? It is the perfect law. It's that perfect law of liberty. It's that perfect law of Christ. Is that which describes that which is faith working through love. It's that which Jesus describes there in John chapter 6 in verses 28 and 29. It is the work of God. It is faith that is within us. It is faith that I need to make the decision that I believe who God is. I believe who Jesus is. I'm going to put them in their proper place of, in my heart and in my life, and it's going to cause me then to believe that I've got to live a certain way. There are certain things I can do. There are certain things I cannot do. I'm going to put off some things, and I'm going to put on other things. You see, it is the perfect law. It is the one that we are told to, that we need to come along and we need to obey certain things. And one is to obey. If we're going to continue in the law of Christ, the law that Christ has given, then we need to do things like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, that we must do the will of the Father. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, understanding that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. In James chapter 1 again, in verse 22, he says what? One must be a doer of the Word. Of what Word? That perfect Word, that perfect law of liberty that we've been describing. And in order to be a true disciple, we must abide in the will of Christ. We must abide in that will as is described in 2 John 9. And 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9, understanding that vengeance is told to us that is going to come on those in the end who do not obey the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians before we close that section. One, real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verses 7 through 9. You remember from even as we studied in our class together, we described that Paul over and over again talks about the Lord coming back, talks about the Lord coming again. And the Thessalonian brethren seem to have been especially intent on that and especially focused on that particular thing. Some of it gave them some good things. Some of it gave them some problems with how they were going to live and how they were going to work and whether they were going to work or not. But this really does, is aside from all of that or in the midst of all of that, Paul does tell them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is it? It is gospel. It's good news about Jesus. But we're told we need to, there's some things that we need to obey. We need to obey. And to continue in, is there a law? Yes. James says it's the perfect law. It's the perfect law of liberty. And so therein comes that last term that we're describing. It's that term that is truly described. Mr. Thayer defines it as liberty to do or to omit things having no relationship to salvation. It means that which is liberty. True liberty in living as we should and not as we please. Mr. Thayer uses those that terminology in defining that word liberty. And so I'm afraid what has happened today, though, is that many have become confused. What's the meaning? What is this liberty? What is the liberty that Paul, or that James, rather, is describing here? I'm afraid many have gotten so confused about that, and some think that it just simply allows them to choose to do whatever they desire. And such becomes very popular in wordings, I don't hear it quite as much these days, but in days gone by, of wordings that would say things like, well, just go to the church of your choice. It's the church of your choice, whatever you choose. Is that really true? We're really looking at what is it that is the church that Jesus describes, that is the church that he built? Should we go along and say, well, yeah, but whether that's his or whether it's not, it doesn't make that big a deal to me. It's not that big a difference. I don't really care is what that says. I feel like that my judgment is better than God's judgment, better than the judgment that we would find in the Word of God. And some think that their liberty comes along and says that they can do just simply whatever they desire. In Romans chapter 6, what can we do? Can we do just whatever we desire? And if it comes along and what it says to us, at least to me, what I have to understand, what I need to do, and maybe what my clan comes along and tells me to do, is the what shall we, is just, it, and it involves sin. And I'm just going to go along and say, okay, it just, it seems good, it feels good, I think it's good, so I'm going to do it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In fact, I've read a little bit of the Bible. And it kind of seems to me that, you know, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So, hey, why not? Go ahead. Go on and live your life that way. The more you do it, the more grace you're going to get. What's Paul say? God forbid. May it never be in the New American Standard. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Your life has got to change. You have to do something, some things maybe drastically different in the way that you live. It's not a liberty to live any way you desire. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, as Paul describes there, he describes the idea that we need to make sure that we are giving our life to God, that we are determined, that we are following after Jesus Christ, and that everything that we do, whether by what? By word or deed, he says. Isn't that what he says in verse 17? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The liberty that we're given is a liberty that is given to us to, for the freedom of sin. It's the liberty that is expressed in this passage. The liberty that I think is really is not certainly, we do have a liberty from the freedom of the law of Moses. We have a freedom from sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. We have a freedom that never gives us a license, though. Realize that? If we talked about liberty in our day and age, in our country, we say, well, we are in a country that has freedom. And so therefore, you have the freedom, and we reason it like this. Well, I have the freedom because I live in a free country. I'm going to do what I decide to do. And so what I've decided is that anything that is yours is mine if I get a chance to take it. And maybe somebody else has decided, well, I can decide whether you can live or die. And so I'll take your life if I decide to. I'll take it away, I'll cut your throat, or I'll shoot you in the middle of the street. Whatever the case is, what are you going to have? And what type of society, what type of world are you going to have? You have people that just continue to do that. You're not talking about freedom. You're talking about total anarchy. You're talking about that which just simply rebels against anything. And it says that I get to determine whatever I am free to do. I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, we've treated God that way in a religious world. We've treated God by saying, I've got the freedom to determine what's right and what's wrong. Who cares what God has to say? I'll never even study it out. I'll never even look at what does the Word of God have to say about how I'm living my life. That's not a law of liberty. That's not that which is described by James as that perfect law of liberty. We have a liberty. Certainly we do have a law that frees us from the law of Moses, that law of Christ. We have a freedom from sin. It's not a license for anything, but one is not at liberty to do certain things. We're not at liberty to just come along and change the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not at liberty, as Paul was so distressed in a certain sense about the churches of Galatia as he writes that letter to them. And isn't it interesting that it must have been a rampant thing, because the churches of Galatia were a number of different local congregations. It was a letter that was probably a cyclical letter that was written to those and was hand-carried to different individual groups, different local churches. And what was Paul so distressed about? He says in verse 6, he says to these brethren, it would apply to this local church, it would apply to that local church, it would apply to the local church over there in that part of Galatia, it will apply to the local church over in the other part of Galatia. Why? What would apply to all of them? Because Paul says, what were they doing? He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. How severe is that? How intent does Paul say that? We don't have the right. We don't have the liberty to come along and change the gospel. We don't have the liberty to come along and change worship. From that which we see illustrated in the New Testament. Does God tell us? Does he illustrate for us what's described? Well, I understand that we don't have an entire worship service totally outlined for us in the New Testament. I'm not saying that at all. We don't have that. We don't see that. But we have the things that are described as worship. We have the things that are illustrated as that. And the Lord tells us that we don't have the right to come along and just simply to change those things, because there are those who worship and who come along and just simply do and worship, even as he says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, he talks about those who worship in vanity, those who worship by according to their own desires. And we don't have the liberty to just simply continue in sin. I don't have the liberty to do that. You don't have the liberty. But thanks be to God that we have in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, the perfect law of liberty. If I say that it is not, if I say, nope, that's not, there's just not enough there, it's not complete enough for me, there must be more, there must be other things, and what that says is that I'm a whole lot smarter than God. I've got it all figured out better than what God has described. I don't know about you, brethren, but I'd have to depend on God. I've got to depend on God that he has given me all of what he describes, as Paul describes to Timothy, that he has given me all things that pertain to, or Peter says rather, all things that pertain to life and godliness. I depend on God to understand that all of the things that I need are contained within that New Testament. They're contained within that which is described as the gospel of Jesus Christ, is described as that perfect law of liberty. If you're here this morning, and you've studied that, you realize that your need for salvation, your need to come for a Savior, and your need to get out and realize that the problem of sin, that you need a freedom from that sin. You can find that freedom in Jesus Christ. You need to come back and make something right. You need to come back to the Lord. You have that opportunity as well. Whatever way that we might assist you, we just simply like to ask a question. Let it be known before you leave this morning. And if you have a need right now, you can come forward as we stand and as we serve.